Take our Bibles, please, and turn first of all to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and then put a bookmark or your finger there and turn to Psalm 51. Keep that handy because we're going to spend some time in that passage tonight. Over the next couple of Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at the spiritual conditioning of prayer on believers. If I were to ask you tonight, what kind of physical condition are you in? I would imagine that I would get a variety of answers. I was out at the soccer fields last night, and one of my coaches was out jogging, and he happened to stop, and we started to talk, and I said, "You look like you've lost a lot of weight." Speaking to this coach, he said, "Yes, I've lost 38 pounds since May." And I was congratulating him, and I said, "What was the reason?" He said, "Well," he said, "cholesterol." He started naming all the things that all us 40-something guys have to deal with. And I said, "You know, it's not easy to keep the weight off, is it?" He said, "No, it's not." He said, "Look what I'm having to do." He says, "I have to run 3 miles every day to burn enough calories to keep up with my intake so that I can actually lose weight." And you know, it takes a lot of work to stay in physical condition, does it not? As we get older, it's harder to exercise. It's not fun to exercise. And as a result, we get the little inner tube around the middle. And then we start getting a little inner tube around the neck. But, you know, that's what happens as we get older. It's harder to stay in peak physical condition, to exercise, to keep the weight off, to keep our bodies fit. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life. Now, folks, we just need to own up to the fact that our spiritual life, it takes work. It takes work to keep our spiritual life conditioned in such a way that God can use us, that we can benefit from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can grow like we ought to be growing. If we're not growing on a daily basis, then we're going backward. It's like having your vehicle parked on a hill. If you don't keep the brake on and the gas on, you're going to roll backwards. You ever been on some of those steep inclines? A couple of places in Pensacola, they've got a few of those where you have to go up a little hill and you have to hold your car there and you have to go over the hill and then turn or make a left on that way. Well, you got to keep the gas on or you're going to slide back and hit the person behind you. Well, that's the same thing true. If you're not progressing, you're going backward. There's no neutral in the Christian life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. And I want to talk about the spiritual conditioning of prayer. Prayer is one of the things that God intends in His Word to teach us that helps keep us conditioned so that we will serve Him. You can always tell whether a person is conditioned spiritually by their attitude, by their outlook on life, by their attitudes about certain things. People that are always grumbling and griping and complaining, I can tell you their spiritual temperature indicates that there's a tremendous lack of prayer in their life. When you're walking and talking with the Lord on a daily basis, the joy of the Lord fills your heart. The joy of the Lord fills your soul. And, you know, there's certainly physical things that come our way, and we may not feel very good, but we can still have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Amen? And prayer is one of those things that God says is good for us. Now, I can remember that Mom used to say a lot of things were good for me. She used to say that liver was good for us. She used to say that spinach was good for us. She said broccoli was good for us. She said that black-eyed peas were good for us. And speckled butter beans. I could go down the list that I had as a child that I had on my not-so-good list. My mom taught us that we ate everything on our plate. And there would be sometimes that I would sit and stare a black-eyed pea in the eye for as much as 30 minutes till I finally stuck it in my mouth and then gulped it down with water and went through the dry heave mode, you know, where you get in there trying to keep it in, you finally get it down, and it was worth. Now, I can eat them now. It was just a problem that I had with black-eyed peas. I just didn't care for them. And on January the 1st, my grandmother said that the more black-eyed peas you ate on January 1st, the richer you'd be. That's why I'm impoverished today. I'd shovel him over on Roger's plate, and he's wealthy, you know. He's independently sustaining himself now because of all the black-eyed peas that ate. But that was my grandmother saying, you know, and we bought it for a while. But then we started looking at our bank accounts and said, all the black-eyed peas I've been eating, I'm not getting anything out of this. So anyway, well, there was a lot of good things that we were told, and certainly they are good. Spinach is good for you. Broccoli, I love broccoli now. I didn't like it when I was a child. I love spinach now. And I didn't care for spinach. I thought it was the most awful tasting stuff. I can remember we had a lady that came and visited our house from Ohio, and she made spinach salad. She took spinach and froze it in the little ice cube thing. She stuffed it with water and froze it, pulled them out like cubes, set them out, and put salad dressing on top of them. That's what she served to us. I want to tell you something. Drive heave was not the word for what I was doing. And she sat there and looked at me, isn't that good, Todd? And I'm just sitting there, Lord, help me. Help me to be able to eat all of this. And I want to tell you something. I had more salad dressing than I had spinach. I licked all around that spinach, and I finally got it down. But I want to tell you something. It was awful. It ruined me for a while. It was years before I'd even look at spinach. But you know, those things are good for you, and you have to acquire a taste for it. I want to talk about acquiring a taste for prayer. I want to talk about acquiring a taste for prayer. As I've gotten older in the Lord, I have come to realize the importance of prayer. To be quite frank with you, I felt like if I kept myself really busy in the work of the Lord and I read my Bible, that'd be good enough. It's not. It's not. My spiritual life suffered for years because I was not praying like I ought to pray. I wasn't talking with the Lord like I ought to. And it has taken me time to develop that, talking to the Lord, not letting busy keep me from what I really ought to be doing. And so as I go through the day, I've tried to develop a pattern. I'm not perfect at it, but I've tried to develop a pattern to be talking to the Lord throughout the day. When I'm in my truck, if I'm having to drive to Pensacola, I'm talking to the Lord, bringing up requests, bringing up special things, just talking to Him. People think I'm probably crazy. If I'm driving by myself, and I don't do it if somebody's sitting there beside me talking with, I'd be going all over the place. But if I'm in the alone, I talk to the Lord. And I tell Him things, and I ask Him things. Lord, what are You doing? How are you leading in this particular person's life? Lord, what are You doing in this situation in the ministry? Talk to the Lord and deliver your heart to Him. It is a conditioning factor in your spiritual life that will make all the difference in the world. And I want to tell you something. 5 minutes of prayer a day is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. We have got to be talking to the Lord all the time. When the cell phone rings, Lord, I don't know who's on the other side. It may be something that I don't want to hear. It may be an opportunity to speak to someone. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Those are things that which praying without, it's a spirit and an attitude. It has to be developed. It's hard work. And that's why so few are doing it. Now, Psalm 73 and verse 28 was our theme verse as we began this series of general understandings of prayer. 73 verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. Now, if God says something is good, it's what? It's good. If God says it's good for me to draw near to Him, then I better get busy drawing near to Him. Now, how do I draw near to God? Well, I certainly can draw near to God by getting near to His Word, by studying His Word. But He's provided another element. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. Verse 14. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. What a wonderful verse of Scripture that says that is good to draw near to God and to bring our requests and our petitions before Him. It is a spiritual conditioning of the life to walk into His presence and boldly come before His throne and just pour out your heart to Him and talk to Him. Oh Lord, undertaking this situation. Oh Lord, I don't know what to do here. Lord, I'm not going to do anything until You show me what I ought to do. Or Lord, I think that this is the open door. I'm going to proceed and go ahead for You because the door seems to be wide open. Now, number one, I want you to notice, please, in regard to the goodness of drawing near to God, that prayer enables us to realize the presence of God. Prayer enables us to realize the presence of God. I think of the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, most of us, Sweet Minute of Prayer, what it amounts to. We've got too many distractions today. You know, people used to go to bed at early hours because it got dark and they didn't have electric lights. And so by candlelight, they would spend time in prayer. They'd get up early in the morning and spend time in prayer. But in our mechanical, technological age, we don't have time for that. We've got to be watching our favorite television programs and so forth. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a what? A world of care. That's such a rebuke, that line from that hymn that we sing. That calls me from a world of care. What does it call me from? The world of care. Unto what? The presence of God. To go into His presence. Job cried out in Job 23 and verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat." That was the cry that he had on his heart. As he tried to justify in his own mind what was taking place in his life, he had lost his 10 children. He had lost all the possessions that he had. His wife said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" And by the way, sometimes we jump all over Job's wife, and I've done it in the past, but I've gotten a new understanding. I've been studying her reaction and so forth. She did exactly what we would have done. She would have done exactly what we can say, "Oh, how could she do something like that?" We're a fraud if we think that we wouldn't do the same thing. If you lost your 10 children and your husband was sitting outside and his body was covered with boils from the bottom of his heel to the top of his head, what would you say? If you went and had to dig the holes of the 10 children that you had to bury in the ground and all the servants, and look out over the fields and see all the what was left of their barns and so forth scattered because of the whirlwind that came, what would you say? I'm afraid we'd say the very same thing. So let's be careful before we point the finger at Job's wife and get all upset. I've just been meditating on that. You know, I'd have done the same thing. That's how my natural heart thinks. Be overwhelmed with grief. "Job, why don't you just die?" I can understand that. I can understand that. Job cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat." And James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you." And that's what God did. We're going to be looking Sunday night at Job 39 in relationship to teaching children about God's creation and how God taught Job through creation, taught him how mighty and how powerful God is. And Job came out of that classroom situation where God took him through the animal kingdom, took him through all the different animals of the wilderness and of the sea, and He brought him to the place where Job says, "Lord, behold, I am vile. Very nice. Behold, I am vile. Lord, I see how You care intimately for Your creation, how You take care of all the animals. You bring them to term as they bear their little ones. You take the wild ass and You know when to take him out into the wilderness and bring him back again. There are some animals that cannot be tamed. There are some animals that can be tamed. God takes care of every one of them." And Job came to the conclusion, "I don't know much about God. I don't know much about God. Behold, I am vile." Job had thought he was just. How often we think we're just. "Why has this come upon me, Lord? Why have I got this illness? Lord, I've been serving You so hard. Why have I got this illness?" Now, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. If God numbers the very hairs on our head, He knows. He knows our frame. The problem is that Job felt he had to justify God, and what he found out was, is I don't have to justify God. He's just. He's completely just in all He does. The problem, no doubt, the trouble is with me. That's where Dr. Bob Sr., I think God is saying from the study of the book of Job. That was the conclusion. "Behold, Lord, I am vile." This was a righteous man. This was the man the testimony in heaven was, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's what the Lord said to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He eschews evil." And yet what did Job come to the place? "Behold, I am vile." Folks, there is always a place for humility in the Christian life. And there's no place for pride. Absolutely no place for pride. And I'm afraid that the machine of fundamentalism, the machine of evangelicalism, is all about men and ministries. It's all about the big wigs. It's all about moving places and getting titles and being seen of men and traveling around the world and getting the notoriety. But I want to tell you something, folks. When we get to heaven, we're going to find the tables turned. And the dear saints of God who suffered all of their lives maybe in a nursing facility, who prayed faithfully for God's servants, they're going to be in realms of glory. And all the people that got all they could get out of this life and all the reputation and all the recognition, they will have gotten it in this life, but they won't get it in the next. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about the fact that if you seek the highest seat now, you're going to get the lowest seat then. Seek the lowest seat and let God promote you. That's the philosophy that should be in the Christian life. Why? Because it's all about the presence of God. It's not about my presence. Amen? Is it all about my presence being known? Or is it about God's presence being known? Teachers in the classroom, is it about your presence in the classroom or is it about God's presence in the classroom? It's a philosophy of life. What's it about? Some people focus all the attention upon themselves, How am I going to outsmart these kids today? How am I going to show them who's really smart in this classroom today? Or is it about God is the all-powerful and all-knowing one? Let's learn about Him. It's a difference of philosophy, and you'll have a different product at the end of the year. You'll have a whole different product at the end of the year. Same thing in the home. Same thing in the home. Oh, how we need to have a spiritual understanding of things. One of the greatest assets to the children of Israel during its wilderness wanderings was the presence of God. I'm overwhelmed every time I think about how God was so merciful to Israel. What did they have by day? Cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What was that? It was the presence of God. They knew when to move when the cloud moved. They had the comfort of warmth at night because the cloud was overhead. It was the presence of God. During the daytime and when everybody else was burning up in the wilderness, what did they have over them? But a shade that brought them comfort during the day. Oh, the mercy of God that was poured out. But you know what? This is what I found when I've studied the book of Exodus. It was the least realized asset. What were they doing under the cloud complaining? What were they doing night under the cloud? Complaining. Some of them tried to hoard the manna overnight. I just don't think there's going to be some in the morning, so we're going to pack it up. And what did it turn into? Worms. Because they weren't trusting God. It was the least realized asset, and it was the least, and I get this, it was the least accessed asset. Now, folks, prayer is about the presence of God in our lives, entering into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Let me encourage you, as you think about prayer, always think about going into a courtroom. Think about that. And our King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated upon the throne, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and myself. And whenever you go into those courts, you realize that God wants thankful people in His courts. He doesn't want grumblers and gripers and complainers. He wants thankful people in His courts. And so we need to come with a smile on our face as we come into His presence. And we can come boldly, amen? We can come boldly. I'm thankful. I don't have to snivel my way into the King's presence. I don't have to slither in. I can cry out to Him and say, "Oh God, be merciful. I have sin in my heart. Lord, would You cleanse my soul? Would You cleanse these hands? And created me a clean heart," Psalm 51. I can do that because God says I can. I'm His child. Number two, and we're going to close with this tonight. Number two, prayer impresses the mind with the real character of God and consequently tends to produce in us a disposition consistent with whose character? His character. Now, folks, this is the missing element today in the church. We don't have a clue about the real character of God. You go out and ask the average person who God is, and they're going to describe somebody that fits their agenda. A God that just smiles on us. A God that lets me smoke if I want to smoke. A God that lets me have a beer every once in a while. Yeah. A God that lets me hit the lottery, check it out for a while. Lets me run over to Branson, Missouri and take in all the sights and the sounds. Lets me run out to Vegas and do a little betting or maybe over at Biloxi. They've got little clubs in our churches today to make trips over to Biloxi to play the casino stuff. Why? Because their God condones that, says it's all right. Lets you go to a movie theater and take in all the sights and sounds of that. Isn't that wonderful? That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. But the problem is, the less you know about the God of the Bible, the more you create your own idea about the God of the Bible. And actually, it's not the God of the Bible anymore. It's the God of your imagination. Have you ever thought about Genesis chapter 6? It said, every thought and every imagination was only evil continually. You know what the imagination was about? It was an imagination of a wrong view of God. I'm more convinced of that than ever. As I studied that picture, the imaginations went wild and they created their own God. That's why when Israel created that image, that idol, and made a golden calf, what did they call it? They called it Yahweh. They named it God's name. They said, this is our God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. Now, it wasn't Jehovah, but that's what they called it. And they believed it. And that's where we are today. We have a very little understanding in our churches today about the real character of God. And there's four areas, and we're just going to touch on these, and we'll study them next time. Number one, it produces humility of mind. And these all come from Psalm 51. I encourage you over this next week, spend time reading that chapter. It's a tremendous chapter of prayer, confession of sin. It produced in David a humility of mind, a holiness of heart, a submission of the will to God, and a peace of soul. Even after he had committed murder and committed adultery, he had peace of soul because he had gotten things right with God. He had confessed his sin. Now, did it erase the consequences? No. Prayer does not erase consequences. You need to write that down in the front of your Bible. Prayer does not erase consequences. Reading your Bible more does not erase the consequences of your sin. You go out and sin, commit sin, the consequences are still going to be there. They're not going to be erased because you prayed or because you read your Bible today. But prayer will create in you a humility of mind, a holiness of heart, a submission to the will of God, and then finally, a peace of soul. And that's what this world is seeking tonight. What are they looking for in a presidential candidate? Peace of soul. Oh, if we can just get this person elected or that person elected, then we'll have peace of soul. Our financial security will be set. They'll make all of our problems go away. And we'll have peace of soul. And that's why the world will turn to an Antichrist and say, this is the one we've been waiting for. He will give us peace. And they will cry, peace, peace. But what did God say? There is no peace. Only when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And folks, as we develop this, we're going to look at the verses there in Psalm 51 next time. I think you will be impressed at what David says about his God. He got a full dose of the real character of God when it came to this matter of his sin with Bathsheba. He got a new understanding of God in regard to that, and that came through prayer. Prayer impresses the mind with the real character of God and consequently tends to produce in us a disposition consistent with his character.